Let's get to our study. Luke chapter 21 is where we're at. Luke chapter 21. And again, for the context, we're in the week leading up to the crucifixion. The triumphal entry has happened. Jesus has had some sparring with the religious leaders. They've been examining him, asking him questions to try to trip him up, which they were unable to do because, again, it's pretty tough to win an argument with God. So he kind of sees, you know, what you're coming. You can't really fake a punch to God. He kind of knows ahead of time. And so anyways, now we're at the place where some people were commenting on how awesome the temple was because it was a magnificent structure. And he told them that, "I tell you the truth, not one stone of these is going to be left on top of another." And for men of that age, considering some of the foundation stones in the temple weighed 400 tons and packed so tightly together that they didn't need mortar. They sat down on top of each other that you couldn't even jam a knife blade in between them, and yet they were huge, monstrous stones. They were thinking that has to be the end of the world. I can't see how it would be anything else. Tell us. And in verse 7 of Luke 21, they said, you remember last week, and they asked him, saying, "Master, but when shall these things be? And what signs will there be when they shall come to pass?" And if you look at the Matthew 24 account, which again, some people think is a different instance when he said this. Others think it's the same. There are a few differences in what he said. They also say, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And he started out, and he does this. He says, in three of the Gospels, he starts out with this prefacing by saying, "Take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and the time draweth near. Go you not after them." And he talked about, and again, we're kind of just reviewing what we talked about last week. He says, "But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then he said unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it, therefore, in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls." It's kind of where we left off. And it's interesting to note, and I'll point them out as we go through this, prophetically, first of all, Jesus, we're going to see, he said not one stone is going to be left on another, which we know was literally fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian came in and took Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, burned it. And he was 100% accurate in predicting the future that at that time was 38 years in the future. And the point to take from that is if Jesus can look 38 years into the future and tell you exactly what's going to happen in a thing that seems impossible from their eyes, then he can look 2,000 years in the future and say exactly what's going to happen. And so it's worth taking note. And as he does this, he's going to be bouncing back a little bit, back and forth. And I think there'll be some clues in the text because he's talking to his disciples and he'll say to you, and then he'll say, "and they," talking about them. And there is a difference here. And also, you know, prophetically, one of the analogies that a lot of the commentators give is it's like looking forward into the future a lot of times. It's like looking at, you know, mountains and you see a couple peaks and you know, makes sense. There's a peak there. And yet, as you draw closer to him, you realize they're not necessarily right side by side, but there may be a gap in between. Because he's going to talk about some things happening that are going to happen right away, and then he's going to talk about some other things that happen further on in the future. This is what he says in verse 20. "And when you shall see," note that, "when you shall see, Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. He talks to them and he says, remember, first talking about wars and rumors of wars, but first he said, you shall be persecuted and people will lay hands on you. And of course, all of the disciples that happened to, all of them martyred for their faith except for John, and he was boiled in oil and then banished to Patmos. All the rest of them died a martyr's death, persecuted for their faith. And then he says, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is high. And when that happens, those that are in Judea, let them flee to the mountains. In the midst of it, depart out. Now, what happened was, Rome was oppressing, or was the occupying force of Israel. They had conquered them. They were the ruler of the day. And yet, the Jews rebelled against that. And they were actually doing a pretty good job of it, to the point where Rome was very concerned, so they decided to really put all their forces to bear on Israel, because you know how it is, if one of them gets out of line, pretty soon everybody will be getting out of line. So it was very important that they quench this rebellion harshly. And so Vespasian and his son Titus Vespasian, came and laid siege to Jerusalem around 70 AD. And it was, you know, they blockaded, they surrounded it, and they were starving them out. And it was bad. It was really, really bad. To the point where, you know, there's record of cannibalism going on inside of the gates of the city. You know, people would try to get outside the gate to get food, and the Romans would catch them and crucify them outside the city. It was horrible. And when it was all said and done, they figured there was over 1.1 million Jews who were killed in that siege. Not to mention hundreds of thousands taken out into slavery, some brought back to Rome to work, build various, you know, architectural things. Some of them sent to the Colosseum to fight the lions and to be gladiators, and then a large number of them sent down to Egypt and sold on the slave market. And he came in, he didn't, supposedly, at least according to Josephus, he did not want to destroy the temple because it was a tremendous architectural accomplishment. The gold that was there, it shone like the sun. It was really phenomenal. Herod the Great had built it. And the thought is that Titus wanted to use it as a pagan temple. He wanted to turn it over to Jupiter or one of them that they worshipped. But it didn't happen that way. It got lit on fire, one of the soldiers throwing a torch in, and it caught fire. And inside it was cedar overlaid with gold. And we live in Maine. We know how cedar burns. It's kindling wood, so it burned, and it burned hot. And all the gold melted that was inside, get down between the stones. And the Roman soldiers therefore pried every stone apart, getting the gold out. Interesting. Jesus' warning is, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, head for the hills. Because you know it's coming. Eusebius, who was one of the historians, he lived from 275 AD to about 339 AD, and he wrote a bunch of books, including the history of the church. I think it was called Ecclesiastical History or something. He tells us that when that started to happen, the Christians that were in Jerusalem at the time took this verse to heart, and they took off, all of them, left, and went to a nearby place called Pella. And so, by and large, there were no Christians that were killed in the siege of Jerusalem. Even though the Jews lost 1.1 million people, the Christians looked at this verse, they realized that Jesus had spoken of this event coming, and they got out of Dodge as quick as they could and were spared. And there are a lot today who would tell you, well, you can't take the Bible literally. You don't need to apply it like that. I mean, it's got some great stories. It's a wonderful narrative of redemption and of this, but you can't really apply it. But yet we see many cases throughout history, even within the Bible, where people recognize that particular parts of the scripture are applying specifically to their life, and they act on it, and because of it, are saved. I mean, Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. Daniel, one of the few men in the Bible who nothing is recorded of him ever doing anything wrong. He's a godly man in everything that's presented about him. Of course, he was sinful like everybody else, but the Lord doesn't record any of it for us. He's an old man. He's been in Babylon, led away about 70 years now. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, it says this: "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem." Daniel's reading the scripture, and he realizes from reading the book of Jeremiah that it was prophesied that Israel, which had been carried off to Babylon, and he was one of those people, were going to be there 70 years. God had said through Jeremiah a bunch of years before that they're going to be carried off for 70 years. And he realized, hey, it's been about 70 years. I better act on that. And it's interesting to see how he acts. If you continue on in Daniel 9, it says, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and I made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments." And Daniel, when he realized that the scripture had said that time was short and I'm not going to be here long, I better start praying. And he confesses his sin, he confesses the sins of his nation, and he starts praying. And then what happens is, if you continue on with the story, an angel shows up, Gabriel, and gives him some end times prophecy and some stuff that's very vital for us to understand looking at these last days. But it's interesting to note that the personal application of scripture always leads to repentance, and it should lead to action on top of that. Here, the Christians, we have a historical record when they realized that the thing that Jesus had talked about, and again, this is only 30 years later, 35 years later, so apparently they had record of his words that early. For those who say, the scriptures weren't written, you know, until a couple hundred years after Jesus was dead, I don't think so, because all the Christians acted on what was written here 38 years after Jesus' resurrection. They applied it to them, and they got out of town. And he says, "For those be the days of vengeance," in verse 22, back in Luke 21, "that all the things which are written may be fulfilled." And it's interesting to note that all the things which are written will be fulfilled. You know, Isaiah tells us that, Isaiah 46:8, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." You know, we serve a God that sees the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen before it happens, both individually in our lives. He knows what, you know, whether you're going to be sick next week, whether you're going to face loss of a job, whether you're going to get dumped by your girlfriend. He knows all of that stuff. And he also knows the end from the beginning, when his return is. He knows what's going to shake this nation. You know, 5 years ago, we're still seeing stuff on TV remembering 9/11 when those towers got hit. That was pretty much out of the blue. Nobody was really expecting that, and it changed everything when that happened. And anybody who's ever tried to climb on a plane since then knows that nothing has ever been the same, at least not in the airport. You can't even walk through one without being frisked and taking off your shoes. And it's the same thing in our lives. The Lord knows what's coming. And there's a comfort in that, because then there are no surprises. You know, even though we may be surprised by what comes, we have to realize the God who says he orders our steps, the God who has a plan for our lives, knows the end from the beginning, and he knows what we're going to step into next. And he's going to make sure and give us what we need. You know, we looked at that section earlier where he said, don't give any thought about what you're going to say. I will give you a mouth, and I will give you a testimony. And the Lord will give us exactly what we need when we need it. Now me, I'm one of those people who likes to have it before I need it, because then I'm comforted. You know, okay, I'm you know, Lord, I don't know. I know this is coming up in a week, and I'm going to have, you know, stand before this person and give an account, and I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, you know, it's like, any of you guys ever take your, if you've got kids, take your kids to the movies. I take my kids to the movies occasionally, not too often, because it's usually pretty much a zoo, and it's a kid's movie, and you want to wait until there's 100 kids in there screaming so that yours aren't the only one. But, you know, you buy your tickets, And they want them. Or if you're going to the fair, you buy the ticket, they want them that instant. Give me my ticket. Give me my ticket. Can I have my ticket? Can I have my ticket? No. No, you're not going to have your ticket. Because if I'm going to give you your ticket, guaranteed, by the time we get to the ride or by the time we get to the person who's taking the ticket, you're going to lose it. I know you're going to lose it. So I'm just going to hold your ticket. And then when you have to give it, I'll put it in your hand. And you can be the one that hands it in there. Because we'd just mess it up if we had it early. And it's the same way with God. You know, you might be saying, Lord, I need your peace. I need you. Well, no, you don't. I'll give it to you when you need it. I don't give it to you ahead of time. I give it to you just before you need it. And that's the way he works with us. And there's comfort in that. You know, not feeling like you have to have it all ahead of time. But when the moment is right, he'll put the words in your mouth. He'll give you the peace in your heart. He'll give you the scriptures to come to mind, whatever you need to get through a given situation. Now these guys, they escaped. They got out of town. But woe unto them that are with child. You know, you think about stuff going on, and if you're in a city that's being besieged and there's no food and you're starving, no, you don't want to certainly be nursing a child or be pregnant. That would be a bad time for that. And he says, there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword. Notice that. Now, he had said, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, take heed, get out of town. Then he says in verse 24, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. Because Jesus was expecting them to act on what he said so that they would not be the ones falling by the edge of the sword. And shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And again, remember, a Gentile is just anybody who isn't Jewish. Those are the two categories, Jewish, non-Jewish, Jew, Gentile. He says, they're going to fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And we saw that. We saw a number of the Jews dragged out around 70 AD, and the rest of the job was finished over the next 60 or 70 years until, for the most part, there was nobody living in Israel. Jerusalem was nothing. The Jews were dispersed. They were, and it wasn't into one nation. What Babylon used to do is they took Israel, boom, they transplanted them into another land. When they conquered a land, they would take the people out of their homeland and they would dump them into another land that they had conquered. They take the people out of that land, they dump them somewhere else, so that there was no cohesiveness, no familiarity. It would really kind of sap their ability to rebel. With the Jews here, instead, they were just someone here, someone there, someone there. And we see all around the world, we see Russian Jews, we see Polish Jews, we see American Jews, we see African Jews. I mean, they're everywhere. They were dispersed into all the nations. And it says, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were in charge of it. And in fact, the whole land of Israel was renamed. The Romans were so wanting to wipe out even the existence of Israel that they renamed the land of Israel to Palestine. They named it after the Philistines, the Old Testament arch enemies of the Jews. And they completely overtook that land. Now, what happens was that messed with a lot of Bible scholars over the years. Because when you read through a lot of the Old Testament prophecy and understand that the Bible is by and large prophecy and the New Testament prophecies, there's all of this stuff talking about God's people, Israel, my people Israel. And yet there was no Israel. They were gone. The Jews were just dispersed. There was nobody in the land. And so what happened was a lot of the commentators, a lot of the scholars would say, well, it talks about there being an Israel. There is no Israel. Must mean that the church is Israel. So we'll just apply all this stuff to the Christians. But there are a lot of specific promises made about the land and in those days. And even I was reading through Matthew Henry, who's one of the respected commentators from, I don't remember when he's from, 1600s, 1800s, and talking about, there's a couple different ideas. One is that the Christians will come in and be the Jews. Another is that the Christians will flourish and set up a new Jerusalem in that land again. What they didn't see coming was the fact that Israel was going to come back in the land, because it had never happened before in human history. Whenever a nation had been displaced from their homeland and mixed in with another people group, within a couple generations, you couldn't distinctly identify them anymore. They would become so mixed in that there was no longer a separate Jew. I mean, we've never met a Babylonian. We've never met a Philistine. I've never met a Canaanite. I've never met an Amorite. Because all of those nations, when they were conquered, whatever was left was mixed in with the other nations, and they just become mutts, like most of us are. You know, we don't usually start, when we're looking for a potential wife or a husband, and start with, well, give me your family tree to make sure that you're still, you know, what I was. However, the Jews have done that by and large. They're the only nation that remained genetically identifiable after being out of their homeland for hundreds or thousands of years. But what happened was, in May 14th, 1948, a very strange thing happened. A nation was born in one day that was not there. All of a sudden, there was an Israel again. And the declaration was made. Now, if there were some biblical scholars who figured, looking at the promises of the Bible, there has to be an Israel. There has to be in the last days, because all of this stuff is talking about Israel. There's got to be one. Isaiah said this in Isaiah 66, verse 8. Who's heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. And the idea that a nation would be born in one day, but there it was. And then in 1967, during the Six Days War, when Egypt, Jordan, Iraq, and Syria all attacked Israel, or they were about to attack, and Israel preempted and struck Egypt's air force, in 6 days they wiped out those nations and took back Jerusalem, and they were in charge of that city again. And everybody's looking at what this means, and Bible prophecy-wise, all of a sudden there is an Israel in the land again. Jerusalem is controlled by the Jews. And everybody starts looking prophetically at the Bible again in a whole new light and thinking, oh my goodness. And when you look at what he's going to say, because he's going to talk in a minute about this generation not passing away, it brings all kinds of possibilities in. Now he talks about Jerusalem being trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. From the Jewish perspective, they were God's chosen people. Everybody else's purpose, who were not a Jew, was basically to be fuel for hell. That was what we were designed specifically to fuel the fires of hell. That's what Jews thought. But when the Messiah came and the Jews rejected him, the eyes turned, and it was now the time of the Gentiles, when people like us who weren't Jewish by nature could turn to the Messiah and had the opportunity to be saved. And that's what we're in right now. We are in the times of the Gentiles. But there is a time when that time will be fulfilled. And Romans 11:25 kind of speaks of it, and it says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, that they just don't see the Messiah, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Apparently, there is a set number. And there's going to be somebody eventually that is going to say, the last one who says, "Jesus, please save me, forgive me my sins." And then, boom, the fullness of the Gentiles is in. I believe, boom, we're sucked out of here, the rapture happens, and then all eyes are back on Israel. And they will turn to their Messiah again. But that's the point we're at. We don't know when that ends. And then he kind of switches here, and he starts looking at the return of Christ at the end of the age. And he says, "And there shall be," in verse 25, "signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." He's saying, in the return of Christ, and we'll kind of clear up this in just a minute, the difference here, but he says, there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. Distress of nations. Distress, it means narrowness. There will be a tightening, there will be a constricting, with perplexity. Perplexity means not knowing what to do. Literally, when you look at the definition, it talks about almost like being between a rock and a hard place, because everything's tightened down and you don't know which way to go. There's going to be a tightening, there's going to be a constricting, and everybody's going to be perplexed. The nations, not knowing which way to go. The seas and the waves roaring, men's heart filling them for fear. Because, you know, we like to think as a nation we can control things. We like to think we can protect our borders. We like to think that we can prevent things happening. Oh, yeah, I mean, and we see how well that works, because we have a flood in New Orleans a year or so ago. We knew about for, what, a week before it happened, and we had buses lined up to take everybody out of there that needed to go, but somehow we didn't manage to make it happen. Well, when there starts being signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and major things happening on the earth that are acts of nature, we realize how out of control we are. I mean, if you watched any of the videos from the tsunami when that hit a couple years ago, you remember watching that, and they'd show a beach in Indonesia, and all of a sudden the water just starts sucking out. And everybody thinks, oh, cool, low tide. And they run out to see what's going on, and then the waves come in and a couple hundred thousand people die. And it's when stuff like that happens, you realize, how powerless we are to do anything about it. And that was caused by one earthquake out in the middle of the ocean, just one little shake. And when you start looking at what the Bible says is coming in Revelation, in the tribulation, you start to understand the magnitude and why people would be failing their heart. Literally, it says men's heart failing them for fear. It means the breath going out. It means people are going to be scared literally to death. They're going to drop dead. There'll be heart attacks happening because of what's coming on the earth. Listen, this is Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. Let me read a few verses of what's going to happen during the tribulation period. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Fiery hail. I run inside when it just a little hail comes, okay? Not to mention catching on fire. How do you protect yourself against flaming hail? You don't. The second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. Sounds rather meteorish to me. And a third part became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. Think about a third part of the life in the oceans dying and washing up on shore. Have you ever ridden down around Portland on low tide and rolled your window down and taken a little smell of that lovely sea rotting clam air that comes in? Imagine a third of everything in the ocean. I mean, the disease, the famine. I mean, that the stuff that comes from like what happened at the tsunami, we don't see most of the pictures. They protect us here in this country. They don't show us a couple hundred thousand people dead, bloated, rotting, laying on the beach. And you notice everybody's wearing masks. Imagine if all the life in the ocean or a third of it washes up on shore. I mean, it's bad stuff. It says, a third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Imagine, I mean, we had that problem in town where the water supply got messed up for 3 days. How inconvenient was it to have tainted water for a few days? Imagine if it was poisonous. How many of you guys actually drank the bad water? I drank the bad water. I brushed my teeth. I said, you know what, I don't care. How bad can it be? I know they've been putting bleach through. Imagine if it's poisonous. I mean, it starts to really get nasty quick. The fourth angel sounded, a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars, so as the third part of the sun was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices, and the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. And so you have the sun and the moon, night and day being messed with in the last days. Then you get into the next chapter, and it talks about things being released from the pit that are demonic, coming up and stinging men. It says in Revelation 9:6, and in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Getting so bad that everybody wants to just be dead, and yet they're not allowed to die. It's crazy. And we have this temptation to think, well, if I just have, you know, a couple weeks extra food in my shotgun, I can make it through this. You know, Y2K, I survived that. I can do this thing, you know. You can't survive. How do you survive a meteor that kills a third of the life on the planet with rice and beans? You don't. You die. That's what happens. And yet, you know, you can understand when this stuff is going on, and it is the precursor to the Lord returning. Because it says in verse 27, and then shall they see. It doesn't say you'll see. It says they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And that's when we're told in Revelation that the rulers of the world are getting into caves and begging the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the face of the Lamb, because they know it's going to be a bad scene. Now, it's interesting because you look at that verse and it says, they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud of power and great glory. And you try to reconcile that with other verses that talk about him coming like a thief in the night. And you think, how does this work? Well, the difference is, there is one that is the Lord returning for his bride. That's the thief in the night when he catches his church out of here. And then there's the other one, which is the Lord returning with the saints to set up his kingdom on the earth. That's the one that every eye is going to see. You know, in the Old Testament, they saw a Messiah prophetically, and it messed with them. They would see one that was a suffering servant. They'd read Isaiah about him being, you know, chastised and bruised for our iniquity, and by his stripes we're healed. We see the suffering Messiah, and then we also see pictures of him ruling with a rod of iron. And by and large, they didn't understand this picture. They thought maybe there were two messiahs. You remember John the Baptist? He talked about how the one was coming that whose shoes I wouldn't even be worthy to unlatch, and prophesying of the Messiah. But then he starts saying his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he's going to purge his threshing floor, and he's going to clean house when the Messiah comes. That's why when John was up there preaching and he was telling the religious leaders, "You bunch of snakes, you hypocrites, you know, who told you to repent?" He goes to Herod and he calls him out for shacking up with his brother's wife, and he gets put in prison, and he's like, "I don't care, because the Messiah is on the scene. I've seen him, and his fan is in his hand, and he's going to wipe everything clean." And then he's in prison, and he starts hearing about the things Jesus is doing. In fact, it says when Herod gets put in prison, Jesus leaves town, and he goes out of town into Galilee. And John starts saying, "Are you the one, or should we look for another? Because I was expecting this Jesus who was going to get me out of prison and set up his kingdom." And the truth is, no, there was one Messiah, but there were two comings. The first one, the suffering servant. The second one is the conquering king. Well, in the same way, there is the Christ coming for his bride. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, it says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." How we will be snatched out of here to be with him. And you know what we're told? Paul said in Ephesians, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." How does Christ love the church? If you hold the doctrinal position that Christians are going to go through the tribulation period, and you read about comets coming down that are going to wipe out a third of the population, you're going to see about plagues and these things, you're trusting in a Lord who smacks his bride around before he comes for the wedding. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. I believe that he loves her and he takes her out. I mean, the scriptures tell us that we're not pointed to wrath, we're pointed to salvation. So the church, the tribulation is to shake up a Christ-rejecting world. And we'll be taken out of here. And then there'll be a 7-year period where it'll get really bad, where the Lord is trying to get everybody's attention and get them to repent before his son returns. And then we see in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, the returning with his bride. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so." Now think about that. All kindreds of the earth shall wail. If we're still on the earth and we've gone through the tribulation, are we going to be wailing? I don't think so. If I was stuck here and I finally survived the bad times and then I see the Lord coming, I'm not going to be wailing. I want to be praising God. So most likely we're not going to be here when that's coming. We're going to be coming with him, and the only ones that are going to be left are those who rejected the Lord. And it really has an effect on how we act. Because look, he first said in verse 27, "They shall see him coming." 28, he says this, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." When we see the beginnings of these things happening, it's to cause us to look up and to be focused on the things of the Lord, because we know what's coming. Not at the end of these things. See, and you know, look, I understand there are some people who believe in a pre-trib rapture, the church will be taken out before these things happen. There'll be some people who believe that partway through they're going to be yanked out. Some people believe that it's going to be at the end of the tribulation, and you know, after getting smacked around for 7 years, any of the Christians that survive will be taken out. There's some who don't have a clue and don't care. But I personally believe the motivation we're to have is we're always to be looking for the Christ's return. You know, we're not to be looking for the Antichrist. If you believe that the church goes through the tribulation period, then you are looking for the Antichrist, that man of sin, the evil one, to be revealed. If you believe that Christ is going to take his church out first, then you're looking for Christ's return. That's what your focus is on. And it motivates you. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 24, the evil servant is the one who says, "My Lord delays his coming," and he ends up getting drunk and beating his fellow servants because he's not worried about him coming back. And he's got that mindset of, well, I know I've got 7 years to get things in order. Once the Antichrist comes on the scene, then I'm going to get right. Until then, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. God never intended us to have that mindset. He intended us to be looking for his return, thinking he's coming back at any moment. That's why Paul said, "Twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ shall be rise." And he talked about, "And we which are alive and remain shall be caught out." He was expecting to be caught out. He was expecting the Lord to come back at any moment. And so when these things begin to come to pass, look up. Well, and then look at the parable he gives. "He spake to them a parable in verse 29. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see, and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. And he says, look at the fig tree. When you see it start to sprout, you know what time of year it is. I mean, we're now driving down the interstate in Maine, and we're seeing color. We're seeing red. We're seeing orange. We know what that means, right? You know that fall is coming by with the trees. In the same way, you look at the fig tree, you see it sprouting, you know that it's almost time for summer to come. Well, fig tree is used as a type of Israel throughout the scripture. And we're in the last days, we're in a time when you can look and say all of a sudden there's an Israel in the land again. You know, there are a lot of prophecies in Daniel that talk about sacrifices going on in the temple, that things happening in Jerusalem, which means there has to be an Israel in the land. And people didn't know what to make of that until all of a sudden Israel's back again. They own Jerusalem in 1967. And then they see this verse and they say, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. They say, this generation, 1967, the Jews are back in the land. How long is a generation? 40 years? Well, some places in the Bible, it's 40 years. That would mean 40 years, 1967, 40 years, got to happen by 2007. I could write a book. Jesus is coming back in 2007. Of course, somebody wrote a book saying 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1988, and they had it all laid out, and it didn't really happen. So then they rewrote it in 1989. They did another one called 89 Reasons Why He's Coming Back in 89. Now, if he didn't get right in 88, why would he do it in 89? In fact, a bunch of them, I guess, went over to Israel, and they wanted to be there in the Feast of Trumpets, and were going to stand in white on a hill somewhere and be raptured out because they believed that he was coming in 1989. I think it was Chuck Smith who found the travel agent that booked their plans and found out they all booked round-trip tickets, which makes you really wonder, you know, if they really expected him to come back in 89, why would they bother to spend the money for a return ticket? There was another guy who was it in the late 90s, Harold Camping. He's out to lunch if you've ever heard him. He's on the radio in some places. And he had predicted a specific day. But they also found out, like I went to a pastor's conference at Sandy Cove Conference Center in Maryland. That was supposed to happen in September. He had a conference book for November of that year in Sandy Cove. And it's like, if he really believed it was going to happen on that day, do you think he'd have bothered? No, you know. Nobody knows the day or the hour. If somebody tells me I know exactly when it's going to happen, I know for sure it's not that day. It can't be. I mean, it might be, you know, even if God had planned on that day, he wouldn't do it just because the guy had picked that day. But we do know that in some places a generation is 38 years. We know it's 40 years. Of course, Israel, it says they went down into Egypt for four generations, which was 400 years, and then come out. So a generation could be 100 years. Who knows? I do know this. Time is short. Israel is in the land. There is nothing that is prophesied of in Scripture that would even have to be done supernaturally anymore. There were some things like the whole world seeing an event happening in Israel. How would that happen 100 years ago? Wouldn't be impossible. There were prophecies about everybody having to have a mark to buy or sell. How do you do that 100 years ago? You don't. Now, it's easy. Whether it be thumbprint recognition, eye scan, whether it be embedded chip technology, which we use on pets and cattle and things like that. I mean, all of the technology is there for these things to happen. There's nothing waiting. We don't know when he's coming. We know he's coming back. It says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Now, in regards to that, knowing the time is short, and we don't know what time it is. We can look at the news and we can see all of this craziness going on in the Middle East, and we know it's unstable. In fact, it makes no sense because there's no resources in that land. There's no oil. It's not a vital. It's just a little piece of rock, a sandy piece of rock, and yet the whole world is focused on it still. Did you see the Pope made some comments the other day that just freaked out all of the Muslims? Because he said, he just quoted somebody else, and he said that, you know, holy war, jihad is a crazy thing, the idea that you would use force to spread your religion. And then he quoted some emperor from 1400 or so BC that had made some, or AD, that had made some comment about Muhammad had brought nothing but evil with what he had done. And of course now the Muslim nations are all freaking out and they're burning churches and doing all kinds of things because he had dared say anything bad about jihad. I even find funny, you know, that the Pope would criticize holy war when it was the Catholic Church that did the Crusades. But never mind, that doesn't matter. Whatever the case, and now he's apologized to them. I'm sorry that I offended you by saying the truth. And, you know, it's just it's just going nuts. And, you know, it's like a powder keg. The whole world is a powder keg. And it's just looking for a reason to break open. We know time is short. So what should we be doing? Look what Jesus said in verse 34. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that that day come upon you unaware. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell upon the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Take heed to yourself. When you look around and you see the time is short, unless your hearts be overcharged or bogged down with surfeiting, surfeiting means hungover or drunk. Whether you be drunk or just got a headache and come out of a drunk, any of you who used to get drunk like me, or maybe you still do, shame on you, repent. You know what it was like. Either you were so drunk you couldn't do anything intelligent and you were just acting like a fool, or it was the next day and you were so hungover that you couldn't even move. Your head hurt and you didn't. Everything was slow. Everything was very deliberate. Everything had to be very quiet because you were just completely messed up. Well, he's saying, look, when you look and realize that time is short, you should not be living in such a way that either you are drunk and intoxicated with the things of this world and consumed with them that you don't realize that time is short, or you're hung over from everything you've done so that you can't be paying attention to what's going on, or you can't be bogged down with the cares of this life. Cares of this life aren't even necessarily sinful things. They're just distractions. It's easy to get distracted. I can get distracted with my job. I can get distracted with my house and my lawn and all of those things, or my truck or whatever it is my little idol of the day, that I can forget what time it is. And I can forget about what's important. You know, Jesus says time is short. Take heed to yourself. Look at what you're doing. Because, for as a snare it shall come upon all them that dwell on the face of the earth. A snare. We've all seen enough jungle movies to know what happens. There's a snare, and you don't see the snare. You step in the snare, and the next thing you know, you're hanging upside down from a tree, feeling really stupid and not able to get out because a snare is hidden, and then it snaps instantly, and then you're off your feet, and you've got no recourse. And that's what's going to happen to them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. We're not called to dwell on the whole face of the earth, okay? This is not to be our home. We're just passing through. We're just sojourners. And because of that, our mind needs to be sharp. We need to be looking for the return of the Lord. And like Daniel, we need to be acting like we really believe he's coming back at any time. Let me read to you what Paul said to the Thessalonians. This is a church that he was at for just a few weeks, and they were young believers, and yet he wrote back to them to confirm what he had taught them. You know, a lot of churches never talk about end times. They never talk about what's going to happen, the rapture, and those things, because it's divisive and it's hard to understand. Well, Paul was, for 3 weeks, he was with the Thessalonians, and he talked about the rapture. He talked about what happens to you when you die, and these guys were kind of freaked out because they thought some of their body who had died were going to miss the return of Christ. And he wrote this as part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." Notice Paul does the same thing with you and them. "As travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunk are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do." You know, John said, in 1 John 3:3, "Every man that has this hope in him," and he's talking about the hope of the Lord's return, "purifies himself even as he is pure." If you watch the news at all, if you look at the world around you, you can only come to the conclusion that time is short. The Lord is returning soon. There are a lot of people lost, and things are getting worse. And we need to be focused on what the Lord would have us to do, not to be caught up in the things of the world, to be drunk with relationships, to be drunk with you know, drugs and alcohol, to be drunk with our jobs, to be drunk with entertainment, whatever we're drunk with. We're to be sober. Our minds are to be sharp. They're to be focused on the things of the Lord. Because it will come to us to give a witness as well. And what kind of witness are we to those who are perishing if we're out living like hell and acting like the rest of the world? This should motivate us to action. When you look and you realize the time is short, the Lord's returning, we don't know when it's going to be. I don't want to have him come back and find me doing something stupid. You know, how would you like your tombstone to say, he died doing something stupid? You know, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time because he wasn't sober and paying attention. I don't want that. I don't want the Lord to return and have my first thing out of my mouth to him was, oh, I'm sorry. I knew I shouldn't have been doing that. I knew I shouldn't have been with them. I knew I should. We should be purifying ourselves. You know, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't want to be here to the tribulation period. When the rapture comes, if you're not taken when that happens, and we don't know when it's going to be, you'll be left to face the trials that are going to come on this world. I want to escape. Jesus, you know, and some people say, oh, you're an escapist. You're darn right. Jesus said, pray that you might be found worthy to escape all these things that come to pass. The way that you're accounted worthy to escape is if you accept Jesus Christ. If you ask him to pay for your sins, you ask him to come into your heart and forgive your sins. Look, we're still going to go through hard things, but we're not going to go through the wrath that's poured out by the hand of God onto the church, onto the world. And so if that's you, if you've never accepted Christ, time is short, you know, and time is short. You know, if the Holy Spirit's talking to you, come up, see me afterwards. We can pray and you can start a life where you can be assured of salvation. If you are a Christian, if you've asked him into your life, but you've been focusing on the things of this world, if you've been more caught up in the here and now rather than the there and then, this is just the staging area for reality. This is just where we're setting up for what's really going to happen. And we need to be about his business. I more than anything else, I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And the believer who's out fornicating, out getting drunk, out living for his career or her career or whatever, and not living for the Lord, you want to take a hard look. Take a hard look. Enough said. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, God, that you're willing to warn us. Lord, and you're willing to remind us, Father, that time is short. Lord, we know you're coming back, and we long for that day, because this is not a fun place to live. Lord, my prayer is that you would help us to be men and women who are focused on your word, Lord, who are focused on sharing the good news with as many people as we can. Lord, help us to be looking for your return and to be found faithful when you come. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, they won't leave that way. Lord, that they will come forward and allow me to pray with them, to introduce them to a life with the God who loved them so much he died for them. Lord, and please, help us to live and to act like we believe you're coming back. Come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name.